Well, good morning, church. Glad you all are here. I'd invite you to turn now in your Bible to the book of Haggai. We're in our final sermon in the book of Haggai, and so if you are unfamiliar with Haggai, you can turn in your pew Bible to page 941. We are going to look at this morning God's encouragement to a discouraged people as they had begun to obey him. They had begun to rebuild the temple, and they were discouraged. And so God encourages a discouraged people this morning. I've entitled our sermon, A Prosperous Present and a Favored Future. A Prosperous Present and a Favored Future. Haggai chapter 2. We'll look at verses 10 through 23, again, page 941. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together, and we'll share communion together in a moment. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to receive this word of yours, which is inerrant, and it is trustworthy and true. It is authoritative in our life, and it points us to the person and work of Jesus. And Lord, we want him to be worshiped this morning, and we want to remember the reason that we can come to you in prayer, the reason that we can be made right with you through faith and repentance is because of what he has done for us, living the perfect life of obedience that you require that we cannot ever perform. And Lord, you paid the penalty that we deserved by dying on the cross, and you rose again victorious over sin, death, and Satan to offer us eternal life, both now, knowing you as our Father, and forevermore enjoying you throughout all eternity. And so we want Christ to be honored and the gospel to be made clear, and we want our own lives to be challenged. And so would you speak now through your word, through the prophet Haggai, and all of God's people said together, amen. There's a scene in the musical, often turned into a movie, called Fiddler on the Roof. You may be familiar with this play. There's a scene when the father, his name is Tevye. He's a father of five Jewish girls. And he discovers in this scene that his second daughter, whose name is Hodel, like her sister before her, was actually allowed to choose her own husband as opposed to being arranged. And so there's a scene when Hodel and her boyfriend, a man by the name of Perchik, when they reveal to Tevye that they are planning to be engaged and to run away. Well, needless to say, Tevye doesn't particularly care for Perchik. And so the scene goes something like this. Perchik says, we're going away. We're getting married. And Tevye says, oh no, you're not. And then comes this line, where Perchik, the young man, looks at Tevye, and he says, but Tevye, we're not asking for your permission, only your blessing. And Tevye replies, as you can imagine he would reply, I can't believe my ears. My blessing? For what? For going over my head and behind my back? Impossible. Well, needless to say, that scene doesn't go well. I find it interesting that Tevye says, you know, we're not asking for your permission. We don't necessarily care if you tell us we can or not. We just simply want your what? We just want your blessing. We want your blessing. You know, prior to deciding the Jews in Haggai's day, prior to deciding to prioritize God's kingdom and to rebuild the temple that had laid fallow for some 16 years, I think the Jews, God's people, in Haggai's day were a lot like Perchik. They wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want the obedience which it required. And friends, we can be like that too, can't we? We want God's blessings. We want him to rain down good things and experience the blessings that God offers us. And yet, sometimes we simply want to ask God for his permission. We don't want the obedience that blessings requires. Even though, if you were with us last message, God encouraged his people. He encouraged them. They had repented and they had turned from their lethargy, and they were building the temple. And 1 month in, they were discouraged. And so he encouraged them by saying, I'm with you. My presence is with you. And what you're doing is worthwhile. Still, God's people were discouraged. In fact, they were still experiencing the consequences of their prior disobedience. Maybe you've been there before. You've turned the corner. You've said, God, I want to do it your way. And yet there are still lingering consequences from the decisions and the choices that we've made. They were still experiencing, particularly, agricultural experiences. Farmers, we know what that's like. Agricultural consequences of past disobedience. And so God encourages them as they get about the business of working on the temple. So by way of preview, a couple points. Very simple outline. First of all, in verses 10 through 19, God encourages them, keep building. I know things have been tough agriculturally, but that's about to change. And so he promises them a prosperous present because they had begun to obey him. And then the book ends in verses 20 through 23 as God paints really a glorious future for his people, a favored future. And this last message comes not to the people as a whole, but it comes to one particular man, a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And God has an amazing message about the lineage that would come and the king who would flow from his line, who would rule over a wonderful kingdom. And so we have a prosperous present and a favored future. Let's begin by taking a look at God's word together in verses 10 through 13 as we begin this first section, a prosperous present. The section begins in verses 10 through 13 with an illustration. God speaks to his people with an illustration that may seem, well, it may seem sort of foreign to us. Most of us aren't exactly up to date on our Levitical laws. And so God's going to say, let me use an illustration from Old Testament purity laws, ritual laws, to make a point. The point that he's going to make is that before the people began to obey, before they prioritized God's kingdom, their misplaced priorities had rendered them, well, spiritually unclean, defiled, as it were. And their defilement, because they had placed themselves first and their own priorities first, that defilement, God's going to say, spread to their work agriculturally, and it spread even to their worship. So let's begin with this illustration. This is God's word to us, starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law, right? This is an illustration. Ask the priests about the law. Question number one. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, that is meat that had been sacrificed and set aside to offer to God. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, question number two, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that is, the food items, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. If I could sort of illustrate Israel's purity laws maybe with a modern example, let's think about health and wellness and disease. And so let's just say that I'm healthy, and let's say that you have the flu. I'm healthy and you have the flu. If I get up in your business, in your grill, and I start coughing in your face, that would be unpleasant, yes. But would that make you healthy? Will my health transfer to you because I'm coughing on you? Yes or no? No, of course not, right? That's not how health works. But let's flip the scenario. Let's say that you have the flu and I'm healthy, and you get close to me and you start coughing in my face. Is that sickness contagious? Yes or no? Yes, it's contagious, right? Health is not contagious, but sickness, disease, is. That's sort of what God is saying. That's how Israel's ritual purity laws worked. Ceremonial holiness, something that's holy, it's not transferable. But defilement, was ritual defilement transferable? Did it spread? And the answer is what? Yes, yes it did. And so with that in mind, Haggai is going to apply this principle to their past experience. Notice how he does that in verse 14. He's going to say, that's sort of what your past experience was like before you decided to make me first, before you decided to take my priorities and make them your priorities and rebuild the temple. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is, right? This is an illustration. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So they were defiled, as it were. And so with every work of their hands, their spiritual defilement had spread to their work and their worship. Notice, and what they offer there, presumably in the temple that they were rebuilding, and what they offer there is unclean. And so God says, just think back about before the time that you got your priorities right. You were, O Israel, that unclean person. Their uncleanness had spread both to their work, which was agricultural primarily, and it had spread to their worship. They were disobedient to God. They hadn't prioritized his priorities, and it had bled into and affected the entirety of their life. Isn't that how it goes? Our relationship with the Lord is not right. It affects everything that we do. But now, had they turned from their selfishness? Yes or no? Yes. Had they started to rebuild the temple? Yes, they had. But now that they had placed God's priorities first, in verses 15 through 19, God says all of that is about to change. First, let's take a look at verse 15. In verse 15, for the first of three times in these verses, God is going to say a repeated refrain. Now then, consider. Now then, consider. In verse 15. Consider from this day onward. We're going to see this three times, this little phrase. And it's like God is saying, just think about your past experience in disobedience and think about your present and future experience in obedience. This little Hebrew idiom, consider, think about it, ponder from this day onward. It encouraged them both to look backwards and it encouraged them to look forwards. God is going to draw a line in the sand. Or maybe a better illustration, God is going to mark a date on their calendar. And he's going to say, from this day on, your experience is going to change. You know, we all have important dates in our life where life changed for us dramatically. Can you think of those days in your life, certain dates, certain circumstances that happened that you would say, this is an important date in my experience? Birthdays are certainly that. The birthday of your children, that's an important day, right? Anniversaries, for those of you who are married, that's an important day. Life changed, didn't it, after you got married? Some of us think of days of loved ones who have passed away. That date we mark in the calendar. Our life was different before and after. And it's the same for us sort of nationally as a people. Can you think of any important dates in our country's history that like, oh, from this day on, things were different? Here's an easy one. July 4th, right? 1776. That's a pretty important day, right? Life changed. I was unaware of this date, but it's important. August 20th, 1866. Any history buffs out there? It marked the end of the Civil War. Excellent. It marked the end of the Civil War. Of course, we all, I think, of September 11th, 2001, right? This is an important date. God is going to say in these verses, okay, mark this date in your calendar. Things are going to change for you. I will begin to bless your obedience because you prioritized me. But before he points to the future, he reminds them once again to think about how things were in the past. He says, think about the consequences of past disobedience, of past misplaced priorities. Particularly, and this should speak to us, we're an agricultural community. He's going to say, how have your harvests been, you farmers? Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. In this section, he's going to repeatedly go back to the key moment. What was the key moment where everything changed for them? It was the moment that they said, we've been building our own houses and building our own little kingdoms and ignoring God's. Now we're going to start rebuilding the temple. God, we're going to place your priorities first. That's the day that he goes back to. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, key question in verse 16. Would you read it with me? How did you fare? How did you fare? It's like God is saying, when you didn't place my priorities first, how did that go for you? Well, he answers it. When one came to a heap, which was speaking of grain, so when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Farmers, how would you feel if your harvest was decreased by 50%? Would that be a huge deal? Yes, you would feel that, right? That's what they had experienced. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, we're talking about grapes now, there was but how many? 20. You mathematicians, that's a 60% decrease in the harvest. Would you feel that? Of course you would feel that. Notice what God says. He says, I did that to you in verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Why did he do that? In that covenant. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. This was God's fatherly discipline. God was saying under that covenant, if you disobey my covenant, there will be consequences. Agriculturally, that was one of them. And he's saying, I kept trying to get your attention and you did not return to me. How did you fare when you put your own priorities first? The answer, not so hot. You know, this principle applies to us as well. We're under a new covenant. We're certainly not under the old covenant. But when we too, under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, when we do not put God's kingdom first in our own lives personally, corporately, there will be consequences. There will be fatherly discipline into our lives. Several New Testament passages could be spoken of. Hebrews chapter 12 is a big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a big one. I'll just read Jesus' words in Revelation 3:19. As Jesus says to the church, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So when we don't put God's kingdom first, he brings discipline. So he says, remember how it used to be? Okay, you remember. Now, finally, towards the end of this section, in verses 18 through 19, it's like God is setting them up. He's saying, remember how it used to be? Remember how it used to be? There were consequences for prioritizing your own priorities. Remember, okay, now, from this day on, don't look backwards, but now look forwards to the future blessings of obedience. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. Consider this, from this day onward. God says, mark your calendars, right? From this day on. From the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Remember, he always goes back to their first sign of repentance and obedience. Remember when you decided to place me first? Remember when you decided to build my kingdom and you started to rebuild the temple? Remember that? Verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? The presumed answer is no. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, this is very agricultural, isn't it, have yielded nothing. But, But, this is an important one, but from this day on, what should they anticipate, church? Blessings. So it's like he's saying, remember the consequences of disobedience. Remember the consequences of putting yourself first. That didn't go so well. But from this day on, I will bless you. Verse 19 is a little hard to interpret. It could go one of two ways. I think it probably means something like this. Verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? The answer is no. The seed is not yet in the barn. And if it's the seed that's going to be planted, which is how I'll interpret it, the seed wasn't in the barn at this point of the year. The seed was actually in the field. And so if you know something about the agricultural cycle in Israel, you would know that they had already planted. Okay? So they had already planted, and farmers, can you relate to this? They had already planted, and then the rainy season was upon them. And what do you hope for in the rainy season? Rain, right? You hope for rain. And so the seed's in the ground, and had their prior harvest been good? No, it had been awful, right? Because they had been disobedient to God. And so they certainly had to be thinking, well, how's this year's harvest going to be? Looking back to chapter 1, verse 16, is it going to be another frustrating year of sowing much but reaping and harvesting little? Farmers, if I ask you, the seed in the ground, the rainy season's upon you, but you don't know how that harvest is going to be. If I ask you 6 months out, how's the harvest going to be? You might say, what? I don't know. Are we going to get rain, right? I don't know. That's how these people were. But God says, oh, no, I know. Right? I know the answer to that question. It's going to be good because from this day on, you have repented, you have turned to put my kingdom first. No, I will bless you. Their faithful obedience in continuing to rebuild would enable them to experience God's blessings. And so we learn this lesson, right? When we don't put God's kingdom first, there is consequence, there is discipline. But when we do put God's kingdoms first, he does what? He blesses us. He pours out his blessing. And so put this together, verses 15 through 19, I think there's one overarching principle. We can move on to the next slide. One overarching principle, and this is it. What are we supposed to learn from this third message in Haggai? Obedience leads to blessings, while disobedience leads to discipline. Now, certainly, we are under a new covenant. It was pretty easy for Israel to know when they were being disobedient to their covenant, because God spells out for them a whole list of things. When this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, guess what? It's a sign you're being disobedient to my covenant. We're not under that sort of covenant anymore, but there are blessings for our obedience, and there is discipline when we choose not to prioritize God's kingdom. I would venture to say that the blessings that come to us as Christians are not physical in nature primarily, but spiritual in nature primarily. But certainly we see that God disciplines his children. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the church was not loving one another when they came to communion. There was all sorts of selfishness going on and all sorts of division. And God says in that passage, there's a reason why some of you in that church have died. It's because you aren't loving each other well. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, God says, I discipline those whom I love. Like a good father disciplines his children, I discipline my children. There is discipline. There is consequence. And then there is blessing when we choose to put God first. So throughout this book in Haggai, what is the book about? Let's just take a step back for a moment. The book of Haggai is about building God's temple, yes? Rebuild the temple, that's what it's about. And in our opening sermon, we learned that as we look into the New Testament, the temple of God is primarily three things, and I'll focus on the last two. We as individual Christians are called the temple of God. God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and so as it were, individually, as Christians, we are God's temple. But it's also true collectively for us as the church. We collectively are a temple for God to dwell. The Holy Spirit lives inside of all of us. And so here, there are some questions that I want us to ponder. some questions that I want us to ponder. First of all, what are the blessings that can come our way when we choose to focus on building up the temple of our bodies, the temple of the church? And then what are the consequences when we don't? So let's begin with the blessings. God said, I'm going to bless you, O my people, because you are obeying my covenant. What does that look like for us? So I spent some time this week just looking through the scriptures and trying to think about, you know, what are the blessings that God can bring our way? Did a word study on the word blessing. So this is not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. But I have a list of things that we'll be going through. The first is we can anticipate that our character will become more like Jesus' character. When we pursue holiness in our own life, and when we pursue holiness as a church, God will change our character, and we will act and think and feel and respond more like Jesus. 12:2. Do not be conformed, Paul says, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul says, when we pursue Christ, there's a transformation by the renewing of our mind that happens. And so for each of these, I want you to ask yourself, am I experiencing this blessing? I want you to ask yourself, am I experiencing this blessing? Are you becoming increasingly transformed into the image and person of Christ? Number two, fruitfulness. There will be fruitfulness. Several of these passages I'm drawing from a great passage in John chapter 15, where Jesus introduces this image that he is the vine and we are the branches. He says there will be fruit when we build up the temple of our body and the church. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, this is relational language. If you remain connected to me in a vital living relationship, if you abide in me and I in you, he it is that bears much what? I can't hear you. It bears much what? Fruit. There's fruitfulness, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so there's a sense in which are we experiencing fruitfulness in our life? That can certainly mean the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Are you patient with others? Are you kind to others? Gentle with others? Are you self-controlled? Is there fruit in your life? There's other fruit in the New Testament, but we won't go further. There's fruitfulness. Third, there is intimacy. There is intimacy. Notice what Jesus says in a little bit later in that chapter, John 15, verse 5. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so there is a sense, as we build up our own personal life, our own temple, as we build up the church, that we will feel and experience God's love in new and fresh ways, that we will experience friendship and intimacy with the Lord. And we will grow in that. Is that true in your life? Can you honestly say that you feel increasingly connected, like Jesus is your friend? A fourth thing that Jesus points out is answered prayer. In John chapter 15, once again, verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, verse 15:7. If you abide in me, relational language, and my words abide in you, so we drink in God's word, right? If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's an amazing promise, is it not? If you abide in me, and if you're so connected to me, and your word is so plugged in, his word is so plugged into your life, that we can ask, and it'll be according to God's will, and we will see answered prayers. And so I'll have to ask us again, do we see this evidence in our own life? Are we experiencing this blessing? God answers our prayers. If there's fullness of joy, we're just hanging out in John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be half full. Is that what it says? What does it say? That your joy may be full, overflowing, right? And so there is joy when we build up the temple of the Holy Spirit in our life and in the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is our joy levels doing, right? Are we experiencing God's joy? Sixth and finally, I think we're useful. We are useful instruments in the hands of our master. I'm turning to 2 Timothy verse 21 of chapter 2 here, where he writes, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable," notice the repetition of this idea of cleansing, right? "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel, an instrument for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So how do we know if we are abiding in Christ? How do we know if we are experiencing God's blessing because we're focusing on our own temple and the temple of the Lord? Well, one of those blessings is that we're useful. We are a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord, right? We are ready for every good work. So how useful have you been to the Lord? How useful have I been to the Lord? Are we clean vessels used for honorable purposes? These are just a handful of things. We could go on and on. But the point is simply this, that God often pours out many blessings in the spiritual realm and in the physical, but here in the spiritual realm, when we focus on upbuilding the temple. So we have to ask a follow-up question, right? If then God blesses his people when we are focusing on the temple, what are the consequences? How will we know if we're not focusing on that temple? In other words, how do we know if this temple of our body, the Holy Spirit, what if we aren't focused on building that up? What if we aren't focused on building up the temple of the Spirit? What are the consequences that God might bring into our life? I'd suggest that maybe they're just the opposite of what we've seen. We can know if we are experiencing, like Israel, the consequences of our own disobedience if we are becoming less like Jesus and if we are becoming more like the world. If there's very little fruitfulness in our lives, fruit of the Spirit, fruitfulness in our service to other people, if there's distance, if we feel distanced, if there's a lack of intimacy with the Lord, that could be a sign we aren't focusing on the temple. If we are marked with prayerlessness or a lack of answered prayer, if there's a lack of joy, if we aren't useful to God, we're conformed to the world instead of transformed by the renewing of our mind. These might be signs that we haven't been focusing as much on the temple of our bodies individually and the temple as a whole in the church. But we are not only called up to build our own temple, right, in our own bodies, but we are called to build up the church collectively. So I'd like to share a verse from 1 Peter chapter 2. As we build up our own temples, as we focus on our own sort of temples, then we can build the church together, brick by brick. We have a part to play. Notice 1 Peter 2, 5. "You yourselves, like living stones." Notice the image, right? We're like bricks, living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we all have a part to play, right? The image is that we are our own individual temple. We focus on that, and then we have a part collectively. We build up the church as we focus on our own individual temple. Right? We each have a part to play. Each brick, as it were, matters. I came across this story, and I found it to be humorous, and I hope you do too, but I hope it makes a point as well. There was a church building, a Russian Orthodox church in the city of Moscow, this has been a number of years ago, that quite simply disappeared. A Russian Orthodox church that apparently just sort of vanished. So here's the BBC report. I'll just read it to you. "A 200-year-old church building has disappeared from a village in central Russia." How does that happen? Officials from the Russian Orthodox Church say the church had stood near the village of, I'll get it wrong, Komarovo since 1809. It was intact in July, but sometime in early October, thieves made off with it. You know how? Brick by brick, they said. A spokesman for the local Russian Orthodox Church said that local prosecutors had been informed and an investigation is underway. The appearance of the Church of the Resurrection, some 186 miles northeast of Moscow, okay, not in Moscow, that direction of Moscow, and here's what gets me. The disappearance of the Church of the Resurrection was not immediately noticed. Isn't that a great picture? Because how is a church torn down? Brick by brick by brick by brick. I'm not focusing on my own temple, and that brick is taken off. I'm not engaged in the life of the church, and the brick is what? It's taken off. You're not focusing on your own spiritual life, and so guess what? The brick is taken down. And little by little, brick by brick, the church disappears. May it never be said of Grace Bible Church that that's what happens. So I'd like to help us apply this book. And one of the ways that we'll be doing that this year is as you go on your way back, they'll be on the back table there. I have a quick Haggai questionnaire. It's not really a questionnaire. It's sort of reflective questions. I plan to make some efforts to meet with everyone in the congregation. It'll take some time, right? So we'll be in touch. With, I'll just call them some pastoral check-ins. And my hope is to use the book of Haggai as a springboard for us to have some conversations, for us to talk about our upbuilding and focus on our individual temples as individuals and the church as a whole. So make sure you get those. They'll be available in weeks to come. Now's the time to grab that, and then we'll be in touch. Because the book of Haggai has focused our efforts on the upbuilding of the temple, both individually and corporately. So we're going to talk about that this year. How can we do that collectively and individually? We'll close with these words, and we'll get into the next section, which is much shorter than this. We'll close with Baldwin's words. I think they're a really great way to end this little section in the book. The commentator Baldwin writes, Haggai continues to call God's people to zealous service. He says, half-hearted allegiance is no allegiance. To think that any time will do to become serious about his cause is to fail him completely. He is waiting to bless. We've seen that in this section, right? But he cannot do so while his people are apathetic and self-centered. However, he says, moreover, in this mood, they experience only shortfall, where he wants to shower them with good things. Haggai's remedy for today, as for his own day, is a church mobilized for action, to which he would say, take courage, work, and fear not. Well, we'll close in verses 20 through 23 with a picture of not only a great present, but a prosperous present, but a favored future. Verses 20 through 23, a favored future. We'll share this story before we get into the text in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. There was a correction notice in a local Oregonian. Is that how you would say it? Thank you. Oregonian. Thank you. Oregonian newspaper. You know how this is, right? I know newspapers are becoming a thing of the past, but sometimes, like, they put something and then it's wrong, right? And so here's what it read. The title of a First Christian Church program last week's paper was written, Our God Resigns. The actual title, by way of correction, is Our God, can you guess? Reigns. Our God Reigns. What a difference one letter makes, right? And you can figure out which letter it is. What a difference one letter makes. Okay, on the very same day that God speaks to his people collectively, there's an individual message for one of their leaders, Zerubbabel, who was the governor, because, quite frankly, he too had to be discouraged. Here he is leading a ragtag group of Jews, about 50,000, who had come back from exile, and they'd started the temple, and then they stopped the temple. He had to be discouraged. He may have felt as if God had resigned from his post. The temple needed rebuilt. The walls around the city, which Nehemiah addresses, were in shambles. Pagans were ruling over them. And to make matters worse, his grandfather was the last independent reigning king in Israel. So how would you feel? Your grandfather was the last independent king over your nation, and now you're not in charge anymore. He was deeply discouraged. And yet God says, not only do I have a great future for the temple that you're building, that was last week, but I've got a great future for your ancestry. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, this language should be familiar from last. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Verse 22, and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What's the thrust of this prophecy? The thrust of the prophecy, if you want to take a look at verse 22, the thrust of the prophecy is that the Gentile nations that were in charge would be brought down. That's clear, right? God says, all those pagan kingdoms that are over you, right, all the Gentile nations of the world, they will be brought down, and I will raise up another kingdom, and I will raise up another king. And it's you, O Zerubbabel. It's you, or better, one from your line. One from your line. I will restore the kingship to Israel, and I will restore my people as a nation. What exactly did this look like? If you were Zerubbabel, and this idea of the signet ring, by the way, that's what kings would wear, right? You have this ring, and it's a symbol of your power and authority. If you make a rule, you stamp it with your royal symbol, right? And so God is saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you king. You're going to be my king, or one down the line. I can only imagine that Zerubbabel was like, wait a minute. I'm going to be your king. I've got 50,000 subjects, and they're nobodies, and we're under Persia. How is this going to happen, right? Well, history shows us that it didn't happen for him specifically, right? He was never on the throne of Israel. So I would submit to you that Haggai's picture here of the future downfall of nations and the rise of a king from David's line, from Zerubbabel's line, bear with me, is like impressionistic art. Any art fans out there? I'm not a huge art guy, but I did a little research on Google, and I found out that impressionistic art has a feature of rather loose brushstrokes. Now, if you're an artist, you can complain later, right? Loose brushstrokes that creates the idea of a lack of detail in a picture. So let me just show you a couple. This is Monet. You ever heard of that guy? Claude Monet, I think. And this is his picture called The Sunrise. Can you tell what it's a picture of? What is it? It's water, probably, right? And then there's what? There's some boats. But it's very cloudy. It's not clear, right? You kind of tell what it is, but it's not very clear. What about the next one, by way of illustration? In a similar vein, this is Renoir boating on the Argentine. I'll get that wrong. You can tell what it is, but it's not. Can you see those people's faces very well? No. It's unclear, right? You kind of know what it is, but not exactly. We can move on from the images. Here's the point, right? That's sort of how prophecy works sometimes. As you get more and more along the lines of the scriptures, it gets clearer exactly what this means. And so as we read the scriptures, here's the picture that is painted in crystal clear clarity. Jesus Christ is that king. Jesus Christ is from the line of Zerubbabel. We see that in Matthew's genealogy. He is the one who will judge the nations his return. He is the one who will bring down kings and nations and who will sit on David's throne. He is the one to usher in a kingdom of righteousness and justice and an eternal kingdom. Friends, this promised picture of Jesus, who is our coming king, who will judge evil and overthrow nations and establish his kingdom with justice and righteousness on the earth, it's not just to encourage Zerubbabel. That's meant to encourage us, right? Because we are his people, and he is our king. And whose kingdom are we working towards? Our own? We're working towards Christ's kingdom. And so the picture here It's like God is saying, I want you to know that the kingdom that you're working towards and the king that you love and you're serving will win, right? He will win in the end. So build his kingdom now. It ultimately will come. There will be a day, as the voices in heaven declare in Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign, not resign, he shall reign for how long? Anybody know? Forever and ever. And so it's like this last little section. It's like he's telling Zerubbabel and he's telling us, no, God hasn't resigned, right? I'm going to set my king on the throne and you're a part of his kingdom, so get to work, right? Get to work, serve that king, prioritize that king. Because in the end, his kingdom, no other kingdom, will be the one that will prevail. Amen? Amen. Well, it's this kingdom and the return of this king that we anticipate as we share communion. And we're going to transition into having communion together. And so I've asked a few deacons to go share the elements. And so if that's you, now's the time. Why don't you go get those things ready? As we share communion, we remember that Jesus Christ is indeed our king. And yet we remember that his crown was not a royal crown at first, but what kind of a crown? It was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of thorns. Because our king came at first not to rule, but to die, right? He came not to rule, but to die and to be judged for our own sins, not his own sins. He came not to reign, but to serve. That our king came to claim us as his subjects by paying for our sins with his blood. And so in the passage that we just read a few minutes ago in Matthew 26, it directs us to look back at the death of Jesus, and we do that in communion. The bread is his body, and the cup is his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. But we not only look back in communion, did you know that we look forward? Jesus wants us to also know that we look forward to the coming of his kingdom, because he says right after that in Matthew 26 that I won't drink this cup with you until the day in my Father's kingdom, right? And so Jesus says, my kingdom is coming. We're going to share this meal again. But until that happens, remember what I've done. So we're going to begin with a time of prayer. So I'm going to ask you now if you'd be willing to follow me. Let's just pray. We're going to have some corporate prayer. We're going to pray individually. And we're going to reflect upon what the significance of this means. A time of self-examination. So would you begin with me? I'll begin a prayer. I'll lead us through a time of reflection. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful little book of Haggai that helps us think about having right priorities and upbuilding your temple, which is our bodies if we are in Christ, and the body of believers in the local church. God, we ask that you would encourage us by these realities that obedience does bring blessing, but Father, discipline brings your discipline. And we want to be found to be obedient to your covenant and to your kingdom. And so help us to do that.